Psalm 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Father, this is your word, and so we look to you and ask that by your Spirit you would speak to us now, and that you would set our eyes on the glories of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you very much for the warm welcome I've received. It's in some ways it seems far longer than a year ago that I was with you at the family camp. So it's nice to be back and to see some familiar faces again. As we look at Psalm 3, there are two sort of foundational things we need to bear in mind before we dive into the details of the psalm. Firstly, at the end of Luke 24, Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, tells the disciples, he says to them that all the psalms speak of him. The question is, how do the psalms speak of Christ? And there's no one way that they speak of Christ consistently all the way through. Some of the psalms are actually speaking specifically about Christ. Psalm 16 would be an example of that. Psalm 16, David is meditating on a future descendant of his who would rise from the dead. Peter tells us in Acts that David is meditating and thinking about God's promises to him, and he writes this psalm about Christ who will rise from the dead. David understood that that needed to happen. Psalm 16 is about Christ. That is its content. So Christ is the explicit subject of Psalm 45. The psalmist is looking forward to a wedding between God and his people, the king who is God and his people. And yet some of the psalms are just typologically looking forward to Christ. And Psalm 3 would be one of those. But all the psalms speak of Christ in one way or the other because Christ is the Lord. Jesus said in John 12, speaking of Isaiah, and what did Isaiah? In Isaiah 6, Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, seated on the throne, his train filled the temple. And Jesus said, Isaiah saw my glory. Isaiah saw my glory. It's an incredible claim. There's this carpenter from Nazareth saying that Isaiah, in this great theophany, saw Christ's glory. He said, he saw my glory. He is the Lord of the Old Testament. And so when the psalmist and David here cries out to the Lord, he is crying out to Christ. So there's lots of ways of which the psalms speak of Christ, and we will consider that as we think of Psalm 3. But also we need to think also of the historical context. And this is one of the minority of psalms where we have a very specific historical context. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So we need to turn back just briefly into 2 Samuel chapter 15. And we have the treason of Absalom. It says, verse 7, now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, And they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. Now a messenger came to David and saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. A little bit of history. David's son, Amnon, set his heart on Absalom's sister, Tamar, and he raped her. As a result of that, Absalom killed Amnon and was exiled. So we have a very dysfunctional family here. And in his return from exile, up until this point, Absalom goes about winning the hearts of Israel. And here we just read, he proclaims himself king. Having lied about going to serve the Lord, well, it seems to be a lie, but maybe he actually thought he was genuinely doing it. He proclaims himself king, and David flees. David doesn't stand and fight, he flees. Because he knows that Absalom's rebellion is a consequence, a direct consequence of his sin with Bathsheba. David sees Bathsheba cleansing herself from her ritual impurity on her roof while her husband is out fighting David's battles for him with Joab. He calls her to his house. He sleeps with her. She is pregnant. He then sends for Uriah, tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife to cover up his sin. Uriah is too honorable to do that. And so David gets Uriah killed. Nathan comes in to David and confronts him. 2 Samuel 12, verse 7. Then Nathan said to David, after telling him a parable about a man who had loads of sheep stealing a poor man's lamb in order to feed a guest, and David gets angry at this. He's furious that this would have happened. And while he's venting his fury at this rich man who has stolen a poor man's lamb, Nathan says, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have also given you much more. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I'll do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. So David is fleeing Absalom, his son. And this is when this psalm is set. This is when David writes the psalm. He's fleeing the enemy who God has raised up. He said, that's what the word of the Lord was against him because of his sin. And so we're into Psalm 3 now. And it begins, How many have increased who trouble me? Many are those who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me. Literally, how Many are those who trouble me. Many are those who rise up against me. Many are those who save me. There's a repetition of the same Hebrew root three times. It's very, very emphatic. It's the same root that appears in 2 Samuel 15 when it says the rebellion is growing continually. It is getting more and more. So David picks up on that fact and he's putting it into poetic form. Many, many, many are those who are opposing me. They are increasingly numerous. The root also, though, doesn't just mean many. It also means great in stature and importance. And the people, there's a numerous horde of people going after Absalom, but among them, the people who are rising up against David are also great. Absalom himself is the king's son. He appoints Amasa, who is the king's nephew, as the leader of his army. Ahithophel is the king's counselor, David's trusted counselor, probably Bathsheba's grandfather, becomes Absalom's chief advisor. The conspiracy is numerous, and it is also comprised of the significant people at the time. This is the king's family, the king's counselors who are rising up against him. And what do they say? There is no help for him in God. Literally, there is no salvation or deliverance for him in God. And it's a very poetic form of the word salvation, which after the threefold repetition of many, makes it very, very emphatic. Many, 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 and they're saying this very emphatic thing, that there's no salvation for him from God, in God. Now, after what David has done, that seems like a very logical conclusion to come to, doesn't it? Seems very logical. When you look from the outside, when all you know is that David has stolen another man's wife, even though he has enough wives for any man. Yes? One is enough. Let me just clarify that. One is enough. But David had more than that. Yeah? And he steals another man's wife and he kills her husband. From the outside, there's a very logical conclusion to come to. There's no salvation for him in God. I mean, he's toast. He's finished. God has forgotten him from the outside. And we'll return to that a little bit later. But how does David respond to this? He has numerous people, great, significant people, writing him off. There is no salvation for him in God. Verse 3, but, very disjunctive, but, they're wrong. That's a summary of what David says. They're wrong. There is salvation for me in God. But he doesn't say it like that because he's a poet. He says, but you, O Lord, are a shield for me. You're my glory, the one who lifts up my head. He doesn't say, you are my salvation. He describes the Lord's salvation for him in poetic terms. He says, you are a shield about me. You're my glory, and you're the one who lifts up my head. Firstly, David's understanding of salvation there is one that is found in a person. You are these things to me. Not you're just going to provide them for me over there. You yourself are these things for me. You are my shield. You are my glory. And you're the one who will lift up my head. We need to look at these things more closely. When he describes God as a shield, we have to remember this is David speaking. David is not an antiques dealer or an interior designer thinking of a nice crest on the wall, nice shield. He is a hardened soldier who has seen many battles. The shield for David is something that comes between him and everyone and everything that seeks his harm. It takes the blows. It is pierced by the arrows. That's what a shield means to David. Take that shield away and he's a dead man. When David uses this metaphor, he has in mind his shield at the end of a bloody day's fighting, dented, blood spattered, pierced, misshapen. Every blow it took would have killed David, but David is sitting in his tent at the end of the day with a dented, blood spattered shield, alive and feasting. And when many people are rising against him, he says, "You, O Lord, are that for me. That is what you are for me. You are my shield." He says, "You are my glory." This is a king speaking, but it's a king who is running away from his rebellious son with a few faithful men. And as the story continues in Psalm 15, you have a descendant of the former king walking up on a hill, cursing him. 2 Samuel 15, 30, 31 has them also. David is, you know, walking barefoot. Their head is bowed. This is not a glorious scene. This is not David in all his glory. It is not a dignified scene. Yet David knows his glory is not found in the trappings of monarchy or the splendor of gilded palaces. It's found in Christ. It's found in the Lord who is his salvation. There is no difference. Christ is his glory when he's walking barefoot, running away from his son, as much as Christ is his glory when he's sitting on his throne with a crown on his head. You are my glory. Wherever I am, whatever the circumstances, you are my glory. Glory can also mean in the Psalms on various occasions. It's sort of synonymous with the Hebrew word nephesh, which means soul, which it's almost an ontological term. It's, you are my life. On occasions it can mean that. Psalm 30 verse 12 is one such example. You're my glory, you're more than my glory, you're my very life. And you're the lifter of my head. It's a picture of victory, a picture of success. David, the man who has known many victories, knows Christ has given him every single one. He knew it when he went out to face Goliath and when he cut off his head, and he knows it as he flees from his son Absalom. No, whatever the situation, he knows there is no lifting of his head, there's no exaltation, there is no victory unless God gives it. Psalm 75 talks about exaltation, and the psalmist says exaltation comes from nowhere. So exaltation doesn't come from the south, doesn't come from the east, doesn't come from the west. And actually, the word exaltation there also plays for is exactly the same as the word for mountains, which in Israel is the north. Psalmist is saying exaltation comes from absolutely nowhere. No point of the compass, no time of the day, from absolutely no physical environment. It only comes from God himself. And as David said, you are the lifter of my head. You're the one who took me from being behind the sheep, forgotten by my family. Remember, he was anointed by Samuel. Jesse was told to get all his sons, bring all your sons to the feast. All the sons turn up. Samuel says, no, none of these are in. And they said, oh yeah, there is one more. We try and keep him out of the way a little bit. You know, you go get him. This is the one. Exaltation came out of the blue for David. He knows that God is the lifter of his head. And that is true no matter what the circumstances. Circumstances for David never change the truth of his understanding of God and how he works. Now, all these statements are wonderful. a wonderful truth, but in the context of 2 Samuel 12 and all that David has happened to David, they are astonishing. David's fleeing from Absalom. He knows that this is a consequence of his sin. He knows it's the Lord who's raised up Absalom in judgment. And he knows that the trouble and the distress he is experiencing is from God. He knows all that. That is all true. But he also knows there's a greater reality. The Lord has put away your sin. That's what Nathan said to him. The Lord has put away your sin. And so a man who has committed adultery, a man who has murdered the husband of the lady he committed adultery with, can say, I cried to the Lord my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. The God who inhabits holiness, David says, here's my prayer. He is my shield. He is my glory. He is the lifter of my head. It's astonishing, but it's glorious. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. On one level, he is speaking. He's sleeping peacefully. He knows the Lord has heard his prayer. He can sleep peacefully. In Jewish tradition, which has its roots in the Bible and its biblical tradition, sleep and awakeness are pictures of death and resurrection. The rabbi says sleep is 1/60th of death. So one assumes that waking up in the morning is 1/60th of the resurrection. The difference between the resurrection and waking up in the morning, you don't need coffee in the resurrection. But he says, I laid down. Again, it's exactly what he did with Bathsheba. He laid down. He says, yeah, I lied. So here there's a sort of a poetic undertone. Yes, I laid down and I died, but I've been raised. Because God has sustained me. God has watched over me. So we can pray, arise, O Lord, save me, O God. And it's either you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone, you have broken the teeth of the ungodly. He's either remembering past victories, which I think he is, past deliverance. But it also can be translated, you will strike all my enemies on the cheekbone. You will break the teeth of the ungodly. There's an equally legitimate translation. I think David has both in mind. He's remembering past deliverances. He's confident of this present deliverance. And he's confident of future deliverance. God will deliver him from his enemies. You will strike them on the cheek and you will break their teeth. Strike on the cheek, not only a decisive blow, but it's also a shameful blow to receive. He breaks their teeth. They become toothless, literally. Nothing to be afraid of. David is confident from past experience, from God's present and future deliverance, that he will render David's enemies ashamed and toothless. Think Colossians 2 here. Exactly what Christ did on the cross. Let me read that to you. Colossians 2:15. It says, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. He made a public spectacle of them. It's quite possible that Paul is thinking of those Roman parades at the end of a victorious thing where the enemies are ashamed and toothless, paraded through the streets of Rome, with everyone looking on going, laughing and mocking. That's what Christ has done to our enemies. Flesh, the world, and the devil. That's what David is picking up on. He says, you will You always will. You will render my enemies ashamed and toothless. Now note here that David, verse 4 and 7, he's praying. David has tremendous confidence in God's promises. God has already said to him, these certain things will happen, but he's always said, I have put away your sin. He has great confidence, but how is that confidence seen? How is that confidence expressed by David? It's expressed by him praying. He does not ask God for something God has not promised, but God promising it does not mean he doesn't pray. Your utter confidence in God's promises gives peace, it gives rest, but more than all of those things, it should drive us to our knees to pray. That is what confidence in what God has promised to us does. That's why God gives us those promises. Why God enters into covenant with his people. He says, here is a ground on which you can stand and come back to me and pray. And pray and pray and keep praying. And say, God, you have said these things. And David exhibits that here. He has great confidence in God's promises. But that confidence is expressed in prayer. Remember in verse 2, him describing God as his shield, his glory, and the lifter of his head is him saying, God, they're wrong. They're saying there is no salvation for me. I know you are my salvation. I know these things. I know you are my shield. I know you are my glory. I know you are the lifter of my head. So in verse 7, what does he say? Arise, O Lord, save me. Be all those things for me. And he would keep praying. And he would keep praying. That is the heart of someone who has taken seriously God's promises and God's word to him. I know you are my salvation. Now, save me. Arise. Save me. Save me. Return to this verse 2. The numerous who are saying there is no salvation for him in God. Remember, Nathan said to David, you have given great opportunity for people to blaspheme God. You've been given David's life. David's adultery and David's murder opened the door wide for people to come in and blaspheme God. Here's God's anointed king behaving like that. How are they blaspheming God? Well, we know it. We've all experienced. I remember at college, when I first arrived a long time ago, one guy there who proclaimed himself to be a Christian and then in the first 2 weeks lived a life that contradicted his testimony to being a Christian. And so all the unbelievers, all the people who aren't Christians, see that straight away, don't they? Like, this is typical religious hypocrisy. It gives opportunity to blaspheme God. They're all the same. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. But Psalm 3:2 isn't that sort of blasphemy. You know, God is nothing, that their followers just can't do it. This is the blasphemy that comes from God's people. Absalom is a covenant member of the people of God. He may have genuinely been going out to serve the Lord. Ahithophel, Amasa, these are all from Israel. And they're saying there is no salvation for him in God. That is blasphemy. And they're looking at David's life and saying, God is not going to forgive him. He's finished. And that's challenging to us because they weren't privy to that statement from Nathan, were they? The Lord has put away your sin. That was something Nathan said to David, and David knew. And those on the outside who weren't privy to that just looked and said, no, he's beyond the pale. There's no salvation for him in God. You know, we live in a world now. We're privy to far more than we should be. There's just too much information out there. But we're not privy to all of it. And we'll hear of, an example would be, this is a British example, just recently in the press, very conservative, member of parliament, Christian man, suddenly there's headlines about very inappropriate texts he'd sent to a younger lady. He's a married man, and he has sent very inappropriate texts at some point. Now, we don't know whether that is true or not. We haven't seen it. I don't really need to know that. But how do we respond to that information? Christian man who's done something terrible, if it's the truth. And there will be consequences for it. We don't write him off. We can't do that. We can't side with the Absaloms and the Ahithophels and the Amasas and the numerous people who will say there is no salvation for him in God. Because every one of us here has knelt down and confessed our sins this morning. We've all, and God has said, son, your sins are forgiven. I have put away your sin. David is bearing the consequences for his sin, but we don't blaspheme God. The gospel is good news for everyone. Adulterers, murderers, think of the list. What does that look like? May we never, never do an Absalom. There's no salvation to him in God. David knew his sin. He knew it better than anyone else. Yet he declared God as his shield. The forgiveness of God, those very simple words, the Lord has put away your sin. Those words were of a greater reality and truth to David. They were stronger than his memory of that night with Bathsheba and his orders to kill Uriah the Hittite. That is a greater reality. It's no different to Peter. Peter was responsible for giving Mark the information for his gospel. And we find in the Gospel of Mark a very clear description of him denying Christ. That must have hurt Peter so much. That must have been the most painful moment of his life. I mean, he wept. It was the making of him in Christ. Yet Christ's forgiveness to him meant that he could say, yeah, the whole world can know about that. The whole world can know about that. Wherever the gospel is going to be preached, they can know that I denied Christ because Jesus has forgiven me, and that is far stronger. That is a greater reality. Our confidence is to be in Christ alone. Whatever the circumstances are, whether we're sitting on a throne or escaping through a back door barefoot from a rebellion. Our confidence is in Christ. And whatever our history is, however recent, however distant, and however loud it clamors for attention in your mind and in your heart, no matter whatever our history is, no matter what our enemies say who know part of that history and plot as a result of that history, our confidence is in Christ. And that is what Psalm 3, that's what David teaches us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, each of us here, each of us now can think of occasions where we have sinned, recent, distant, serious sins, horrible, horrific sins, yet we rejoice that in Christ you have put them away. And you are our shield, you are our glory, and you're the lifter of our heads. And we pray that you would fix our eyes on Christ more and more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.